Shall we read in John 14, beginning in the 16th verse, and we will read through verse 26. 16 through 26, we will read in unison. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which hath sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. May the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his matchless word. We've come today to the last in the series on the 12 disciples. Judas Iscariot was one that we covered in the early part of the series, but this is Judas, not Iscariot, Lebius Thaddeus. And we might think of him as one of the obscure disciples, as he's gone down as one of the three obscure disciples. And yet when we come to study them, we find there's a great deal that they have to teach us. First of all, we find in Romeo and Juliet the question, what is in a name? What is in a name? And if we want to know and lift a good example out of the first century, let's lift out of the first century one of the most voluptuous, one of the most wicked, one of the most cruel emperors that Rome ever had, by the name of Nero. In that same century, alongside of this same character, was one called Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he's been characterized as perhaps the greatest Christian of all times. Now, that possibly could be refuted because we have the epistles of Paul, whereby we have a great deal of knowledge of him. So it would be because of the personal nature of his epistles that we could construct quite a pyramid of character of Paul. But what has that got to do, what is in a name? It has this to do with it. Since that first century of Christianity down to now, people have chosen to call more sons Paul than any other single name in Christendom. And at the same time, more people have chosen to call their dogs Nero. Huh? What is in a name? A great deal is in a name. A name is a synthetic connotation. And when we think, for example, of this man's name, Judas, and you know that was one of the laments we had in studying Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was the only disciple from Judea. He was from Kerioth. And Jesus was a Judean. And the betrayer had to come from his own province, Judas Iscariot. Now as of old, man by himself is priced for 30 pieces Judas sold himself, not Christ. And we find the word Judah, Judas, Jodah, means praise. It means happy. It means hearty. It means heartfelt praise. It has all the connotation in the original language of the exact opposite of what Judas Iscariot lived to make it. And yet in the same band of 12 disciples, we have a Judas Iscariot, who was a betrayer, Judas, not Iscariot, Levius Thaddeus, who had to stand under the same umbrella title of Judas, but always designated as not Iscariot. Let us note then, one, the virtue of a great name, its advantages and disadvantages, and the advantage of having an obscure name, and then conclude with a particular contribution that this man made in the band of the disciples. And it was unique. We read it this morning. First of all, when he was named, you remember when Adam and Eve named their first son? When they held that little one in their arms and they passed it from father to mother and mother to father, what did they decide to call him? They looked at him and they said, "We have gotten a man from the Lord." And they called him Cain. Called him Cain. How proud they were. They actually thought that the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman was going to come upon him. They were expecting great things from God. But oh, the heartache when the first son of Adam and Eve became a murderer and he had on his hands the blood of his own brother, Abel. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He said to God, "Where is Abel, thy brother? Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, then the first thing that these parents thought of when they named Judas was thinking of the tribe of Judah, because Jesus, the Messiah deliverer, was to come from the tribe of Judah. And therefore, they named him after the chosen tribe of all the 12. And here, he was going to be called Judas. But that isn't all. In what's called the interregnum, which means a period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the last and greatest deliverer of Israel was Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus. Like, for example, you'd name someone for George Washington, or you'd name someone for Abraham Lincoln. It had a national as well as a religious connotation. And they had great beliefs, great hopes, and they were bestowing upon him great honor. Now, we realize sometimes that people aren't so careful in naming children, that sometimes they may have this, that, or the other in their minds. But whatever the name is, we know, whatever the name is, it's something that's granted with more than so many vowels and consonants. It carries with it an inheritance. It carries with it something to live up to. So we have Judas, who refused to live up to his name. Now, as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. Some take a good name, and they sell it out for a mess of hash. Now let us consider the advantages and the disadvantages of a name, if we may. Let's take, for example, in the past century, there was a Beecher family. And I want to use an illustration here that'll help us to realize two concepts of a name. The Beecher family was a big family. There was Lyman Beecher. There was Henry Ward Beecher. There was Harriet Beecher Stowe, who was a great woman of writing. We had the story of Uncle Tom's Cabin. We had all these things. So one time, one of the Beechers had a big conflict and quite a struggle with a man by the name of Smith. And they couldn't settle it together, and so they tried to settle it later by mail. And so Beecher wrote to Smith. He says, He said, do you mean to tell me you want to get into a fight with the whole Beecher family? Answer me when you write me, tell me when you answer this letter. Smith wrote back and he said, do you mean to tell me, he said, the Beecher family wants to get into a fight with the whole Smith family? He says, you don't realize how many of us there are. Now, what were we talking about? We were talking about two concepts of a name. One was a name that was famous, Beecher. The other was a name that was common, universally known. There's a difference. One that was famous, virtuous, good. Another that may be just universally known. Now to descend to particulars. In my second field, I had a small church. One of the most devoted deacons I ever had was in that church. He was then in retirement years. His wife was equally devoted. They lived in a little square house that edged right up to the church property. I don't suppose that the house would have sold in those days for $1,000 or any more. It would be what we would call in some eras a garlo, one that might have been intended in later years to have been built for a garage in which people lived, and then later they moved out into the house on the same lot. And this one was a janitor of the church, was the first in line for volunteer, like for example, I thought of it during this time. And even when he was too old for heavy work, he was always the first man there. He always had on his rough clothes and came out, and just his presence, though he was retired and enfeebled with years in those days, just his presence added great impetus. And I'd been there, I suppose, maybe as a pastor for 6 months, and on one occasion I was invited over for dinner. By the way, I was single in those days. I didn't always wait for an invitation. And I was invited this time. And I'd been there many times before, but this seemed a little formal. So when the meal was finished and we sat at the table, why, the brother Hugh opened the conversation. He said, I suppose you've heard, he says, long ago about our son and daughter. And I says, no, I haven't heard a thing. Nobody said a thing. He said, you mean you haven't heard about Ralph? I said, no. And they said, didn't hear about Marjorie? No. And he was, all these 6 months he'd been living, and she'd been living on the idea that I knew all about it. Like people do when a name has been disgraced, they always think that everybody knows all about it. But I said, no, I didn't know. Well, he told me, he said, you know, our son Ralph, he said, went to prison for arson, burning a house for insurance money. No, I didn't know that. Yes, he did. Right here, said, in this village. Yeah. And said, now he is out. Now he just got out. He says, just a few weeks ago. He lives in such and such a place. He's not coming back. So I listened, and he said, now about our daughter. He said, I suppose you'd know that too, because she disgraced the family. And a moral disgrace. And said, we got together and we wondered what we had done to deserve all this shame and disgrace. And we thought of selling the little place and moving away. But after it had happened, we prayed about it, and they said, we decided that we would stay here, that we would serve God here. God brought us here, and we believe that he wanted us to stay, and we decided we'd double our efforts and try and make up for these that have disgraced our name. Well, I lived long enough to see both of the children, particularly the daughter and her family, saved, and had a funeral of one of her children, and got quite attached to the whole family. But I couldn't help but think of the parents whose name had been disgraced, who said, instead of running from it, we decided that we would stay and double our efforts for the Lord right here. And they did. Well, these aren't unique stories. They happen. They happen in every community. I recall when I was just a child, about six, seven years old, one time we went home, and on a Sunday after today, we went home and found a cousin of mine from 2,000 miles away sitting in the shade waiting for us to come. Well, the folks were surprised. He was then, I suppose, in his mid-20s. I didn't know why he was there. He stayed and stayed and worked around the place and stayed. But I found out later that he had disgraced his parents' name way back in the state of Kansas. He disgraced his parents' name and he moved. Now, there's nothing new about that in this era, but it's perhaps more common now. Peter Sorokin says it is. He said there was a time when it was a disgrace, he says, to be imprisoned. But he said now people can go to jail and be proud of it and get big crowds and sell lots of books to write about it. There was a time, he said, when pregnancy out of wedlock was supposed to be a lifelong disgrace. But he says it's come to be common now. Peter Soroka, as he writes, and he's a sociologist, used to be at University of Minnesota, later went to Harvard, perhaps one of the foremost in the world. But even though it's common now, remember it's not new. In the days of Will Carleton, the Michigan poet, he was writing of horse stealing in his day, which was common in the frontier. And he writes it up, "I too was a guilty chap, for I was the other end of the halter strap. So I decided I'd go out west. I thought it'd suit my health the best." As the Will Carleton writes up horse stealing in his day, when names were disgraced. Now let us turn, if we may, to another thought. There have been, when we've considered the virtue of a name, the advantages and disadvantages of a good name, and how it does behoove us to remember the name we come by, let us think of the advantages of obscure names. In the history books, we read the story of the Battle of Lexington, that two men were dispatched to Middlesex village and town. One was William Dawes, who got on his horse first and had a long head start of Paul Revere. And the history books make it plain. Now follow me, we're illustrating in history an obscure name. A woman by the name of Helen Moore in Century Magazine wrote a 16-line poem about it. And it ended up, and it was written as one of those dramatic monologues in the first person, similar to what Browning's style would be. And he ended by speaking for himself as saying that history shines with his silvery name. "Closed to me," says William Dawes, "are the portals of fame." Said, "I was Dawes and he was Revere." He says, "No one ever heard of me." But he said, "If I'd have been Revere and he was Dawes, because no one would have ever heard of me." Meaning that the chance of history had left one obscure, equally responsible for the great turn of battle in the Battle of Lexington, as was Paul Revere, but William Dawes unheard of. Now, why should this be? It should be for this reason. Because it leaves no temptation for personal credit. It leaves no temptation, and there's nothing that would destroy an individual's Christian testimony more than to think there's something unique about him. Without him, God couldn't have gotten along. Without him, the church couldn't have stood. Without him, the testimony would have been lost. Don't ever buy those things. Jesus said, "Why, the Lord can raise up of these stones," he said. He said, don't be shouting about Jesus. Why, he says, If these keep silent, even the stones will raise up to praise the Lord. God created the stones and he created you and me. And let us not for a moment think that we're indispensable. Now let us turn to some obscure names in the Gospels. For example, who was the lad that gave Jesus his lunch, that he, from which he multiplied the two little fishes and the five loaves and fed the 5,000? We don't know what his name was. He was there. He surrendered what he had. And I'm sure that little boy would never have any temptation to stand up and crow about it. Have you ever noticed in our day, and this is a little of a digression, how many in our day have taken incidental experiences, happenstance circumstances, happenstance situations, and majored on it and made a career of it? Have you ever heard of this? I have, many times. And the obscure name of this lad left him no temptation to feel that Jesus couldn't have fed the multitude without him. No, don't ever think that. No, this is the devil's scheme. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And God has left the most of us, kind of ordinary, common people, with a name that may become universal without becoming famous. And he has left us no temptation. I think of the woman whom Jesus healed, taken with the issue of blood. But no name is given as you go through the scriptures. I wanted to spend the most of the time on the question that Judas, not Iscariot, asked. It's an important question. And it isn't anywhere paralleled in all the writings of the Gospels. I don't believe any question that was asked by any disciple equals the question that probes our hearts when we follow Judas, not Iscariot, ask his Lord when he asked this question. And it should behoove all of us to take the contribution that Judas, not Iscariot, makes, and it may change the whole course and current of our lives. The matter of names, some people that don't like their name use the first initial and the middle name. It's a strange thing how people react to their names. It didn't seem to bother Judas, not Iscariot. He heard Philip asking the question. He heard Thomas asking a question. He heard these various questions. Thomas said, "How can we know the way?" Philip said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us." But when we come to the last part of the reading of today, we find a question that's unparalleled by any disciple throughout the teachings of Jesus. And I don't believe that most of us could answer it. Notice, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Tonight I'm going to preach on the subject, the end of this age. And I often ponder this same thing. How is it, Lord? We have so many miracles that we can count up every week. We see a miraculous providence here. We see a miraculous answer to prayer there. How is it, Lord? We've seen the miracle of the new birth in our own hearts. How is it, Lord, that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us in these miracles, daily, weekly? And yet not unto the world that gets worse and worse and worse and more godless and farther from God. Why is it, Lord? Oh, Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout that glad song, hallelujah, Christ returneth, hallelujah, amen. And our hearts wonder, Lord, why don't you descend now on Olivet, split it asunder, perform the worldwide empire miracle that will be performed when you return and settle all of this and bring the nations to judgment. This is the question he was asking. They were waiting for an empire miracle to set up the kingdom of God, and he'd take his throne in Jerusalem as the Messiah, ruler and reigner of the people of Israel. But he didn't do it. Why, he said, Lord, wilt thou manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And then he goes further, and Jesus, as he always did, gave him a forthright answer, and I'll give it to you this morning in the application of it. You can't go out of here the same as you came in if you listen. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. If any man love me. Back in Genesis 3:15, God said, I'll put enmity between thee and woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The unsaved hate God. How can they love Jesus and the Father? The unsaved hate God. If you're here this morning, you're not regenerate, you really hate God. Genesis 3:15 is the first interpretation of fallen man given by God himself. It's the longest war in history between the forces of good and the forces of evil, the forces of God and the forces of the devil. Jesus said in the 8th of John, ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. He said, ye hate me. Well, sure they hated him. And if you're unregenerate, you hate God. You may not even know your own heart, but God says you hate him. Why? Because you have a hate nature that's incapable until you follow the pattern he gave us here. First. Now at this point, and this is not a digression, we had a world backdrop of history for the messages at Lake Coronas on the history of the Minnesota Baptist Convention. Unable, of course, to give anything in detail, but I cited the contribution of Wallström. Waldenström was the Swedish theologian back in the last part of the 19th century. And he said the fundamental attribute of God is not holiness, as you find in 1 Corinthians 5, but he said the fundamental attribute of God is love. Now, if it is, Jesus gave the wrong answer here. I want to read it again. Now, will you remember? He said, I will put enmity between thee and woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The unsaved literally hate God. Why? Because God cannot countenance your sinful nature and the sin fruit that it produces. Now, notice. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. But how can a man love God? John, the same writer, tells us in another place, we love him because he, God, first loved us and gave himself for us. That's holiness. God had to be reconciled to man before man can be reconciled to God. And this devil's lie has been believed and has made a lot of pietistic so-called Christians in a generation that have not been founded on the Word of God. But notice, even though we love him because he first loved us, this love for God is based in God's love for us. But notice, even that love, though based in God's love for us, is born of obedience. This isn't like the pietistic, mamby-pamby, soft-headed, soft-hearted, oblong blur type of thing that's being passed along to people today. This is different. And I'm sticking close to the literal text that Jesus pronounced. He said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. That's obedience. How do you love God? We love him because he first loved us. But you'll never begin to love him until you obey or abide by his word. And that will bring repentance from sin. Jesus probes here into the deepest points of theology and the language of the simple everyday speech of people in monosyllabic form as he uses these common everyday words. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. He puts it positively, and for fear they didn't get it, he turns around and he said, he that loveth me not, he that hates me, doesn't keep my sayings. Repent and believe the gospel. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. But you didn't come because you hated God. But if you keep his sayings, you will come and submit yourselves. And then you'll love God because he first loved you, and the obedience of your heart brings repentance from your sins. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And they didn't come to God like some doty old grandfather. They came to God who had been reconciled to man by the death of his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that only begotten, that amonogenes, is the same word that Abraham used when he offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah, where the Mosque of Omar stands today in Jerusalem. Same word. Only begotten son. Deity. The Son of God. And Jesus answered him first in the positive, then in the negative. He that loveth me not, notice, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. In other words, Jesus Christ was God, speaking for God and with God, that the twain were one. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Now, to apply that to ourselves then, we have one God. We love him because he first loved us. God was reconciled to man by the death of Christ on the cross. Though enmity existed between us. And natural heart hates God because God hates sin. And the sin and the sinner are so bound together that God can't countenance the both. That's why in Psalms 22, Jesus cries in the Messianic Psalm, you remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime and the nighttime, I'm not silent, because God couldn't look upon Jesus Christ on the cross identified with your sins or mine. And he was dying for our sins to reconcile God to man. And then when man is willing to heed, abide, obey the word of God, then, based in God's love for man, is man's love for God, born of obedience or the heeding of the call to repentance. The theology here is as simple as even a child could understand, and yet it is profound as eternity. Now, we must bring to a close this message. I would like, if I may, to quote George Bernard Shaw. He was identified with the early days, in the early days, the Fabian planners with the web back in England. The father of the social gospel, Walter Rauschenbusch, went over in 1907 to visit with them and exchange ideas. The father of the social gospel. He wrote the Crises, Christianity and the Social Crises, a book in that era. George Bernard Shaw says, I'm no more of a Christian than Pontius Pilate. And no one ever wrote more blasphemous things about Jesus Christ and about us as Christians. He wanted the day to come when he'd see Christians persecuted for their faith. He wanted the day to come when we would be blotted out by the strong heel of any power that would blot us out. And I remember at the time of his death that they published, there was a time of his biography, a thumbnail sketch of his biography was published, and they quoted this. Now notice, I am no more of a Christian than Pontius Pilate. But he said, after contemplating the world's ills, for more than 60 years, I don't see any other way out of our trouble than that we would accept the will of Jesus Christ. Will you say, how on earth could a man live an atheist and die an atheist and blaspheme Christians and Christ and the Bible? And nearing the end of a long blasphemous life. Make this acknowledgement. Why is it? A man said, here is the cure for the world's ills. And he spent all of his time trying to destroy it. This, beloved, is the same reason that you'll be in this auditorium today, not saved, not born again, not knowing God through Christ by repenting from your sins, but you'll go out and say, there's lots of time yet. Oh, some other time. I like it all right. There's something to it. I know I did a lot for my brother, my sister, my family. I know I did a lot for my grandfather, my father, my mother. But it is the mystery of iniquity that made George Bernard Shaw say, I'm no more of a Christian than Pontius Pilate. And after considering the world suffering and needs for more than 60 years, he knew of no other way out than to accept the will of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this memorable question asked by Judas when Judas spoke to the Lord, not Iscariot, Lebius Thaddeus. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Lord, we thank thee for the forthright answer. And the answer today is no different than then. We commit this word unto thee, as we have committed it unto those who hear. And we pray that the same comforter that was promised in this chapter will come to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.